Father in heaven, thank you for the joy of knowing Jesus Christ and the joy of entering our voices into that great majestic chorus of praise that has been echoing through the centuries, giving glory to the Lamb. And Lord, we thank you that in your providence you have brought us to this capital city of the world's most populous nation, so that here in this place at this time, we might worship him and give praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I pray that you will now open our hearts, our minds, to hear from you, the living God, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. One of the reasons I love this book of Titus is it's on an island. And as I look back at my life, I realize that most of the important milestones of my life happened on islands. It was in 1972, believe it or not, when as a high school student, I went to my first island, Catalina Island, just 26 miles off the Los Angeles coastline, to a camp sponsored by the YMCA. And when we got there, we were surprised to find that the C actually meant Christian. Who'd have thunk? We had no idea that's what it meant, because we hadn't come there with any Christian intention, my friends and I. But then the director said, well, there'll be Bible studies and all these things going on, which really had no meaning to us. But when all my friends started wandering off into the hills during those moments, I noticed that all the pretty girls were going to the Bible study. The Bible never looked so good to me. And in fact, it was during that week that I came to know the Lord. About 10 years later, my pastor, who had been in California, now moved over to Hawaii, and I got over there and met a lovely Hawaiian who was a home missionary. And it was my joy that she was willing to become a foreign missionary. And 35 years later, we're still going. 10 years after meeting my wife, we came back to that same island. We were in Africa. We had three sons. And we came back, and I got the privilege of pastoring a church there in Hawaii. And so for me, islands meant meeting Jesus, meeting my life partner, beginning my work as a pastor. And so I think about that as we open this little letter to this man on an island named Titus. And interestingly, last Sunday I was preaching on an island. I was actually in Sumatra, Indonesia, and the leader there was a 30-something-year-old young man who was interim in that position, and he was praying as to whether God would have him accept the call to serve that church full-time. And I thought about that as Titus now is challenging, Paul is actually challenging Titus to think about the calling of serving the church of Jesus Christ. Now, it's just four verses, but there is a whole lot packed into these four verses. Paul does that often, and I first want us to consider the message of God. And as we think about what God is saying to us through these verses, I think we first of all need to establish that it's true. I mean, that's probably the most important point, that, you know, every religion claims to be the right one. As I flew the last couple of weeks between Indonesian islands, in the seat pocket next to other things there was a prayer guide. And I thought, wow, this is great. And it teaches that there's a prayer for Islam, there's a prayer for Protestants, there's a prayer for Catholics. There's prayers for Hindus and Buddhists and Confucius. I mean, you know, whatever you want to do, just let's hope this plane lands safely one way or another. And, you know, I thought, that's pretty much how the world thinks. Just call out to something or somebody and let's all have a good time. But Paul doesn't tell Titus to pick a religion because any of them would work. No, rather in verse 1 he says that you would know the knowledge of the truth. In verse 2 he says, the God who never lies has promised. And so if we really don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then let's just go to lunch right now. But I hope you realize that this is true. I've been working for weeks on this message, and I hope you will give some attention to it, because this is something that God can use for your life as well. And Jesus is, as Paul says to the Ephesians, the truth is in Jesus. If you want to know what BICF is all about, that little phrase would capture our belief, that the truth is in Jesus. Even more, Jesus, as he prayed to the Father, said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so it's our conviction that the Bible is the very word and truth of God. But not only that, it's timeless. Verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So that this word of the first century is just as living and relevant to us here in the 21st century, because it's God's word. It's a living word. It's a life-changing word. Somebody has written that Paul pulls back the curtain between heaven and earth and shows us God's plan for mature ministry. And notice, as we've read in verse 1, he does that for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And what that tells us is that God has special children, people that he has called to himself. It's a biblical doctrine, predestination or election or whatever you call it, but it's primarily given to encourage those who follow Jesus, to let us know that we're not plan B. That we're not, oh, oops, I made a mistake, what am I going to do now type children. No. We're the children of God who were loved even before the foundation of the world. We're the children of God that he has created the world to be serving and being a part of his will. God wants you and has always wanted you to be his child. So God's highway of grace runs into eternity past, and it lasts until eternity future. The mystery, of course, is why would God want me? You might not know me very well, but there's not a whole lot attractive about me that God would want. Certainly, he doesn't want me because I'm good, because I'm not that good. He doesn't want me because I'm such a good servant, because I'm not a very good servant. He doesn't want me because somehow I'm earning points by going to church, because there's no points to be gained. Somehow in the mystery of the love of God, he wants us just because he wants us. That's the eternal question, isn't it? One commentator in India wrote, life now gains purpose from the fact that we know where we are going. The knowledge that our eternal destiny is assured. And notice that God doesn't want you because you're godly. Rather, he knows we're not. That he loves us freely and fully right now with all of our faults and all of our failures. And so that the godliness that he's wanting in us is not the reason for his love, but hopefully it will be the result of his love for us. And I say that because sometimes people try to change the message of the gospel. They try to say, well, you know, it is the 21st century. Let's try to fit it into the modern generation. It's kind of like what happened to Lot in the city of Sodom. Oz Guinness writes that Lot, who tried to work his way up into the inner ring of Sodom, only to find that he was utterly naive and deluded to trust his adopted city to stand by him when the chips were down, No, in the end, they had no patience for Lot's moral standards. No matter how nice a chap he tried to be, they condemned him for acting like a judge and vowed to treat him worse than the rest. In spite of all his efforts and contrary to all that he had imagined, Lot had still not arrived, and he was never accepted as he imagined. He was always the alien, as Abraham never forgot that he was and was respected for being. We, of course, should always be resident aliens as faithful Christians who are in the world but not of it, regardless of the world's pressure on us to change with the times and line up with them on the so-called right side of history. No, this word is timeless. But it's also transforming. And when you think of going to an island, you might think exotic, cool, idyllic, leisure cruise or something. But the island that Titus was sent to was filled with people who had never graduated from Sunday school. In fact, Paul describes them in chapter 1. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." And then Paul adds, "This testimony is true." And so the people of Crete were not the most noble that you could imagine. I was actually there 2 years ago, and it was filled with hooligans. They were British and Russian, but that's a whole other issue. But you know that the gospel is true when you know that it changes lives. And that's what happened on Crete. Cretans, of all people, came to know God, came to be changed by Jesus. So the proof is in the power of the resurrection and the new life of Jesus Christ. It's not just an empty claim. In fact, Paul wrote the Romans saying, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now notice in our reading, twice you saw that word, Savior. And if you read the New Testament, it's actually 12 times in the New Testament. 6 times of the 12 are here in this book. And what's interesting is that they're ascribed to God the Father 3 times, one in each chapter, and the Lord Jesus 3 times, one in each chapter. And the point is, in a beautiful symmetry, to show that salvation is the work of God, the Father, and the Son. It's the work of the Father who loved the world so much that he gave his only Son for you. It's also the work of the Son in being willing to love us, even unto the cross. And so we find this balance, as Calvin has written, the Son has brought salvation to us from the Father, and the Father has bestowed it through the Son. And so in different ways, but in equal measure, we are saved by the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit has come to make that known. And so for Paul and for Titus and for many people, I believe even here in this room, this gospel is a pearl of great price. They're willing to give all that they might find and follow him. And notice that the desire of God is that our hearts be warmed and won by the gospel. This undeserved, unconditional, unending love that God has for us. God is not about forcing you to serve him, but God is about freeing you so that you can serve him. And that's the liberation of Jesus Christ. So that gospel grace leads to godliness. Doctrine demands duty. And that transformation was seen there on Crete. Remember the qualification of the elders that Paul will tell Titus, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, verse 9, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Somehow, by the grace of God, there was a few men who were able to believe the gospel and live the gospel by the grace of God. So different from the false teachers on that island, verse 16, where it says, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. And that's often the case, isn't it? Even in the church. I mean, how many people have said, well, I don't go to church anymore because of that hypocrite pastor or because of that church or whatever. I mean, how powerful it is in the wrong way when we don't practice what we preach. Rather, when the message says hues of the gospel comes unglued from godliness, faith shatters. Godly endeavor, apart from an understanding of grace, destroys the hope the gospel offers. And so Paul sent Titus to this island with both a message of the gospel, but also to be a model of the gospel. Notice chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And so the gospel should lead to godliness. There should be something changing in us because we profess to follow the Lord Jesus. Whether we're leaders or whether we're led, whether we're men or women, whether we're slave or free. In fact, the summary of chapter 2 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. But I think we need to remember that redemption happens to make us righteous. It can't just be externally forced upon you. Last Sunday morning, I got blasted out of bed at 4:30 in the morning, as I was down in Pekanbaru, Indonesia. And at that time, the loudspeakers around the city began the morning call to prayer. And that azan that you can see here, Allah is the greatest. There is no God but Allah. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Hasten to prayer. Hasten to success. Prayer is better than sleep. Well, I don't know how many people showed up at the mosque at that hour. I was laying there and I said to myself, sleep is better than prayer at 4:30 in the morning. And so I just rolled over and, thank God, fell back to sleep for another hour. But at 6:30 that same morning, I was up praying with a group of Christians, and by 7 o'clock, the church that I preached in was already full. No loudspeaker got them there, but somehow the voice of God moving in their hearts to say, 7 a.m., I'm there in the house of God to worship the Lord Jesus. That's the power of the gospel. That it doesn't just have to be forced on you, but that God Himself woos you and wins you by the love of His goodness. But one Indonesian leader said God is closer to the Christians because they know Him as Heavenly Father. We Muslims have to shout at Him with loudspeakers. Now, many of you have just come to this city. Are you going to walk with Jesus Christ? Well, the choice will be whether that love of God is in your heart to keep you near Christ. It won't be some old preacher yelling at you that is going to make you follow Christ. It'll be God's transforming love drawing you that will bring you closer to Himself. And that's what the prayer of Paul was for Titus. Because the gospel is transforming. It's also trustworthy, notice verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised. In other words, if this is true, then all of our hope should be built on Him. There's nowhere else to place your hope. You know, later today, the G20 will open right here in this country. Many of our leaders are down in Hangzhou right now. And pray for them. Pray that God will work through human leaders. God appoints leaders, and God also puts leaders aside. God is sovereign over human leaders. But let's have a hope that goes beyond the transient nature of politics. Our hope is not in who's a president or who's not the president. Our hope is that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever and forever. And that's the reason why the gospel is so transforming. That no matter our nationality, no matter our ethnicity, we are a part of this family of God that extends all the way into the future. And so verse 4 says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That as God has given us this relationship by grace, the peace that we can share together with one another and with Him is extended through the gospel. Notice how foundational this is. You're coming to a new city and there'll be all different cultures and all different opinions and all different philosophies. But the biggest question is, what is true? What is forever true? What is transforming of our lives? What can we really trust? Those are the questions that probably won't even be asked in your classroom or in your course of study. But those are the questions that are the most important for your life and for forever. Notice secondly that we see in this text the manifestation of God. God reveals Himself. A couple of weeks ago I was in Bali and I was talking to a Hindu man, and he was telling me that on September 6th is a great celebration for our religion. And I said, wow, what happened? And he says, well, I'm not sure, but I know we go to the temple and we eat and we celebrate and we dance and we have a really good time. And I said, well, wow, what happened? And he said, I don't really know what happened, but it's a lot of fun. Now, a lot of Christians can't explain their faith very well either. But the message of the gospel is not just have a lot of fun because something happened. The message of the gospel is that the living God who created the heavens and the earth has stepped into human history as a man, the Lord Jesus, and that He lived a perfect life, that He performed miracles, that He was loved and followed as a profound teacher, and that He gave His life upon the cross to die the punishment for my sin and yours. And the proof of that acceptance is that He's alive and risen from the dead. And indeed, one day He is coming again. And so the revelation of God is not just clappy, happy, get all together and eat something. The message of God is that we are His people that have seen and known the truth of who He is and what He's done. That's why verse 2, Paul says, God, who never lies, promised before the ages, began and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching. So that the eternal message of God is now being sounded out in all of our nations around the world until the end of the age. As the Message translation or paraphrase of this verse says, when the time was ripe, He went public with the truth. And so there's no conflict between faith and reason. There's no conflict between science, because the more you know God, the more you can trust Him. And if you're really teaching this word from God, lives will change. Your life will change as you understand who He is and what He's doing. And the amazing reality is that you and I, with our dirty hands, are called to pick up this holy gospel and make it known to other people. What a privilege. What an opportunity. And that's what Paul was leaving Titus on Crete to do. But not only is it the revelation of God, the manifestation is seen in the relationship. Look at verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. Now Paul, obviously, is the writer, the author. He's probably about my age, actually, as he was writing this letter. Titus was either somebody that he led to Christ or somebody that he now mentors as a father in the gospel. Titus is kind of an unknown figure. He's never mentioned in the book of Acts. The only time we read about Titus is actually in Paul's writings. There's about 13 places in Paul's letters where you'll see the name Titus. But one thing we do know is that he was a Gentile. If Ruth is the Old Testament book named for a Gentile, then Titus is the New Testament book named for a Gentile. And it's described of him in Galatians where Paul says, Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And what that means in that sort of too much information, you always sort of squirm when it talks about circumcision, but you know what that's saying there is that this guy is a living example of justification by faith. He didn't have to become a Jew first before he could become a Christian, but that he could go straight on to the Lord Jesus and embrace the gospel as a Gentile, like perhaps probably many of us here are. And who'd have thunk that Paul the Pharisee would have an uncircumcised Gentile son? But that's what he had. My true child in the common faith. That's what the gospel does. Breaking down all the barriers, all of the things that the world puts up, and showing us that at the level ground of the cross, that's where we all stand. The pastor who wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace, lived a long, fruitful life, and at the end of it he said, I am sure of two things. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And so you see, that's the foundation, that's the doorway that all of us go through to know this God as Heavenly Father. And when we have that gospel understanding, we don't have to strive to be accepted by the world. We don't have to find love out there somewhere, because we already are loved. God loves us as His own children. The God of the universe embraces you and indeed adores you as His child. You are somebody because of this love from God. And it also means that we're on equal footing. We're in the fellowship of the fallen, and we all belong. We're united together in this common faith. And when we have that, we shouldn't judge each other. We shouldn't compare each other. We shouldn't be proud one against the other, because we've been forgiven and brought into the family of God. In fact, it's so important to think about justification and sanctification that in the program here, I wrote a couple of things about comparing these two. They're very important to understand that, first of all, you are forgiven. But secondly, you're a work in progress, as we all are, that you're not yet a complete, fully sanctified Christian. And so Titus reminds all of us here that we qualify for the love of God. No sin is too big to be forgiven. No habit is unbreakable. You might say, well, I don't measure up. Well, the measurement is Jesus Christ, and you're in Him. You might say, well, you know, I'm going to fall eventually. Well, the Bible says God's promises will never fail. You might say, well, you know, I don't fit in this church. Well, maybe God will send you to another church, but you fit it somewhere where there's a family of God that you can be a part of and grow in Him. Jesus said it simply, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You know the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. One more thing, just quickly. What kind of messengers should we be with this gospel? Well, three things. Notice, first of all, Paul was humble. Paul, a servant of God. I met several men in the last couple of weeks named Abdullah. Abdullah is an Islamic name for a slave of God. And that's exactly what Paul says he is. He is Abdullah. He's the slave of God. Pretty low position, isn't it, to take a name like that? But someone wrote, from Paul's perspective, the work he does is not his own decision, but a compulsion laid on him by God himself. Now, we're familiar with this man. He used to be called Saul. And he used to think, when he was called Saul, that he was a great servant of God. In fact, he thought he was the greatest servant of God of all. He thought he's making big points with God by all the stuff he did. He even killed Christians. That must have racked up a lot of points, right? That's sort of our tendency, isn't it, with religion? You're thinking, man, is this guy done? I mean, this is long. There's got to be some points here, right? Well, Paul, who used to be Saul, now realizes there's no points to be made. In fact, the best prayers that we would offer could send us to hell because they're not holy, they're not pure, they're not perfect. Paul realizes that it's the gospel. He continues in his own testimony saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, not that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So there was nothing that Paul could do to earn favor or gain points. He learned that that was a useless attempt, but rather he boasts in God and the mercy of his grace. He was a trophy of God. God took the worst sinner and gave him the widest ministry in the church. Isn't that amazing? That's the mercy of God. But notice also, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was the 13th apostle. He was one untimely born. He saw Jesus, remember, on the road to Damascus. And as he saw him, Jesus called him to be his spokesman. So that on the one hand, he is a servant of Christ, but he's also a spokesman for the gospel. He's a writer of the very scripture that we are reading now. And so that's why that this letter to Titus is also a letter, I think, to the whole church at Crete. Because Titus didn't have a problem with Paul being an apostle, but Paul kind of pushes it in there just to make sure that the church who's reading and following also know that this man is an apostle. He continues, verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And so this slave of God is also a speaker for Christ. With his humble identity, he also has a heavenly authority. Paul uses the crossroads in time marked by his own ministry to look both ways down the highway of God's grace. Well, one more thing that I think, having heard this word, having understood a little bit about it, gives all of us, I think, a responsibility. Because there's no expiration date on this message. This message from the first century is as relevant to us in the 21st century. The truth that God loves us, the truth that we don't earn salvation, the truth that salvation is a gift out of his sheer grace and mercy is a truth that we need to know, a truth we need to tell others that are striving, that are wondering, that are trying to pick which religion to pray for. They need to know that there's only one religion that describes God Himself coming into the human history as a man that we might be saved. Now you are perhaps thinking as I'm closing that, wow, these Christians are so arrogant. And you know what? I'm definitely arrogant, more than I should be. I'm not as humble as I wish I were. But sometimes we've thought, well, you know, let's just back off. Let's just, you know, kind of open it up, like, you know, do your own thing, choose your own religion. Don't be like so narrow about it. As we flew over Kuala Lumpur, I thought about the MH-270. I don't know what happened, but maybe the pilot got up there and he thought, you know, so boring going to Beijing that same old way all the time. Maybe there's a new route over the Indian Ocean. Well, they haven't arrived yet, but, you know, I don't know. What about going to the doctor? You might say, well, you know, the doctor, I'm just sick. I just need some medicine. So he pulls out his prescription pad and scribbles, you know, doctors, you can't read their writing anyway. And you hand it in to the pharmacist and they put something in the bottle and you just take, I just need some medicine, right? What about your professor that some of you will be meeting in the coming weeks and, you know, you're going to work hard and do your best and achieve great results in your program. But what if he says, hey, I don't care if people study. Everybody gets an A. See, there are some things we want to narrow in on. When we're getting on a plane, we are not hoping the guy's going to choose a new and exciting route to our destination. We're meeting that doctor. We're kind of hoping that guy knows something and he's going to give me some medicine that's really going to cure what ails me. When you sit in that class, you want the standards to be true and fair and right. And so in religion and in medicine and in salvation, there's wisdom to being absolutely true. And that's what Christians are saying. Sure, we're more proud than we should be. Sure, we say a lot of stupid things, but we're trying to simply echo what Jesus has said in John, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And if that be true, we must make that known. And so Paul also writes, we proclaim, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Somehow this mystery that God is sovereign and man is responsible are held together in this Bible. Spurgeon, a great preacher of long ago, says he saves man by grace, and if men perish, they perish justly by their own fault. How, says someone, do you reconcile these two doctrines? I never reconcile friends. Never. These two doctrines are friends with one another, for they both are in God's word, and I shall not attempt to reconcile them. God is sovereign, and we are responsible. And the Bible holds those seeming inconsistencies together in the gospel. And so welcome to this church. We're about gathering, growing, and going. We meet somewhere in Sijiao, sometimes here, sometimes over there across the parking lot. But we meet every Sunday. All kind of languages, all kind of services. And what we're trying to do is grow in love for one another, in love for God, to be more like Christ. And what we also do is go. And you're going to do that in a minute. I'm going to let you out of here. And we go into our class, into our community, into wherever we are with a great news that God loves you and that God loves us in Christ. God has a plan. It included Paul. It included Titus. It includes you. It includes me. And God is working all this together for His glory. And all the world is waiting for you and for me to tell them what God is doing. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your great word that was given through the Apostle Paul, this little letter of Titus, and the beauty of its truth, the power of the Holy Spirit who works as we understand this wonderful gospel. Help us, Lord, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And help us to go forth in this city of Beijing. Many of us are aliens here. Help us to know that we have a Heavenly Father who will never fail us or forsake us. And that you, Lord Jesus, are a promise keeper. You will build your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Help us to be faithful and fruitful in the church of Christ. For your glory, we pray. Amen.